2 Kings chapter 8, and we'll start with verse 1, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather together today. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to worship you. Thank you for the opportunity to hear more about how you're working around the world. Lord, we are so grateful that we serve a great God, a God who has a heart for this whole world, all the people around the face of this globe. Lord, you care about them. We thank you for that. And we thank you that even in reminding ourselves of that, we remember that you care for us as well. So Lord, teach us from your word. By your spirit, open our eyes and our hearts to see and receive what you have for us this morning. And may you be glorified as we respond to you in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Kings chapter 8, starting with verse 1. Then Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, "Arise and go, you and your household, and stay wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine, and furthermore, it will come upon the land for 7 years." So the woman arose and did according to the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and dwelt in the land of the Philistines 7 years. It came to pass at the end of 7 years that the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went to make an appeal to the king for her house and for her land. Then the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, "Tell me, please, all the great things Elisha has done." Now it happened, as he was telling the king how he had restored the dead to life, that there was the woman whose son he had restored to life, appealing to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life." And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed a certain officer for her, saying, "Restore all that was hers, and all the proceeds of the field from the day that she left the land until now." There's always something joyful about when you've lost something and you get it back, you know, something that's valuable to you, and it's like, oh, there it is, you know, and if you've lost it for a long time, you even forget that you lost it, you know, you kind of give up on it, and then you're cleaning up some corner of the garage or something, and it's like, oh, I didn't know we still had that. And it brings you joy because this something has been restored to you that was lost. Here we have a situation where a woman has lost something very valuable to her. So this is the woman whose son Elisha had raised from the dead. If you remember the story, it's told just a few chapters earlier in chapter 4 of 2 Kings. There was a woman who saw Elisha passing through her town again and again, and she recognized, hey, this is a man of God, and he's going through here. He probably needs something. I'll make him some chocolate chip cookies. No. She decided she would feed him. Right, and so he would pass by, she would encourage him, you know, come in and get some food. Remember, he would be walking from city to city throughout the land of Israel in that time. And so she would feed him, and he got in the habit of stopping there, and she would give him a meal to sustain him for his travels. And then she went to her husband and said, hey, this is a man of God. We should do more than just feed him. Let's build a room on our rooftop. They had flat rooftops, and let's equip it, just, you know, a little bed, a lamp, a table, and he'll be able to stay there and sleep there or study there or pray there, whatever he needs to do while he's going along on his way. He can stop and stay with us. And he said, okay. And so they did that. And so Elisha would go back and forth, and he would stay there, and she would feed him. And it was a great arrangement for him. He was very much blessed by this. And so at one point he said to his servant Gehazi, you know, what can we do for this woman? And he called her and said, can I do anything for you? Can I speak to the king for you? Elisha had the king's ear because he had done some work in rescuing the king when he had gone to war. And so Elisha knew he could call in a favor if he needed to. And the woman said, no, you know, I live among my own people. Everything's fine. And so Elisha said to Gehazi, you know, what can we do for her? And Gehazi said, she has no son, and her husband's old. In other words, real old. They've been married, no kids, no son, no heir. And so Elisha called her back and said, hey, you're going to have a son. And sure enough, she has a son, and as he grows, one day comes, he goes out to the field with his father, and he gets a horrendous headache, and he dies. This son that she didn't have and didn't ask for, but God gave her through the word of Elisha, dies. And so she's distraught. She goes for Elisha. Elisha sends Gehazi, but she won't have it. Elisha, you're going with me. Elisha goes back with her. Her son is lying dead on his bed, on Elisha's bed. She took him up there. And Elisha prays for him and raises him from the dead, gives him back to his mother. And so this is this woman. And now, sometime after that, and maybe very shortly after, because the next story given in the scripture starts with a famine, but sometime after that, whether it's the same famine or a different one, Elisha gives her this warning. He says, there's a famine coming. The Lord has called for it. It's going to be a long one, 7 years. Now, why would the Lord call for a famine? Well, if you've studied the book of 2 Kings, you realize that what 2 Kings is telling us is again and again the ways that God is disciplining his nation to turn them back to him. The people have turned away from God. And what God did when he created this world and when Adam and Eve turned against him and God pronounced a curse on them, built into that curse was motivation to turn away from the sin that led to it. Built into the results, the consequences of sin, those consequences motivate us to turn away from sin. As they're carried out in our lives, more and more we begin to realize, hey, I've taken a bad turn here. I've made a bad choice. At first, you don't notice it, do you? When you step into sin, at first it's like, oh, this is exciting, this is good, I'm enjoying this. But the further you go, the more you realize, hey, this is not good. The consequences of this are bad. And so God built into the curse as a whole and his way of ruling over the nation of Israel consequences that would motivate people to turn back to him after turning away. And so in 2 Kings, we're seeing this again and again. And eventually, they're going to get to the point where they're going to be so hardened against God that he's actually going to allow their enemies to take them out of the land into captivity. The interesting thing about this is that God warned them ahead of time, this is what will happen. When you turn away from me, these are the things that will happen. In fact, let's hold our place here. And let me read you just a little bit from Deuteronomy chapter 30. We see this whole pattern in Leviticus chapter 26. God tells the people how the consequences are going to get worse and worse. And then we see again in chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, chapter 28 to 30, Moses lays out before the people the blessing and the curse and says you need to choose between these two. And in the end of that passage, toward the end of that passage in chapter 30, in verse 1, Moses speaking to the nation of Israel before going into the land, talking about how God's covenant with them is going to work when they're in the land of Israel, he says, now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. So this is sort of the climax of all these warnings about famine, these warnings about the enemy, and many things that we see happening in the first chapters of 2 Kings. When the people get so hardened that they reject God completely, he sends them into captivity. But there's still a promise there that when you turn back to me, you'll be restored to your land. I'll have compassion on you. You can also see this pattern laid out in 1 Kings chapter 8, where Solomon is dedicating the temple to the worship of God, and he prays for the people, and he refers back to Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 to 30 and says, when this happens, and your people turn to you, have mercy on them. When this happens, your people have turned away from you, this consequence happens, if they turn back to you, have mercy on them. When this happens, your people have turned away from you, the consequence happens, if they turn back to you, have mercy on them. And he leads them in prayer through this whole sequence of things which we're seeing played out in 2 Kings. And at the end, they go into captivity. If your people who have been taken into captivity turn back to you, have mercy on them. So in 2 Kings, we're seeing this whole sweep of the consequences of sin, and one of them is famine. One of them is famine. God said, if you turn away from me, I'll send famine on your land to the nation of Israel. And so he has called for a famine. Why? To turn the people back to him. It's not to punish them. It's not God saying, oh, well, you're going to treat me this way? Well, then I'm going to do this to you. You know, that might be the way some of us would be if we were God, but that's not God. That's not his character. When the consequences come that are difficult, there's always a purpose for it. And here, the purpose is to turn them back. So despite the fact that God has called for a famine, he's warning this woman through Elisha what's coming so that she doesn't have to experience the effects of it. Wouldn't you like to have that? Early famine warning system. You can get yourself an app, you know, ooh, trial's coming. Brace yourself, you know, or run away. Wouldn't you like to have that? You know, it's like, okay, here's my day. Oh, 1 o'clock, trial coming. Wait a minute, that's when I have a meeting with so-and-so. No. So in any case, what we're seeing is an illustration of God's care for individuals. God doesn't just love his nation of Israel as a nation. He cares about the individuals in it. And so here he's giving this woman a warning. This famine's coming. God's called for it. Go find a place where you can stay. And so she does. She goes down to the Philistines. Now, Philistines were traditionally enemies of Israel, but at times they had a ceasefire or a relative peace. The area of Philistia was on the shore, the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea to the south and west of Israel and on the way to Egypt. Egypt was generally considered the breadbasket of the Middle East. Often had food there because of the Nile River Valley when other areas wouldn't. And so it was a logical place to go at least towards to be closer to this supply of food. And so she does that. She lives there. He had told her how long it was going to be, 7 years. How long does she stay there? 7 years. She listened, didn't she? And so at the end of the 7 years, she comes back, and what does she do? She goes to the king to make an appeal for her house and her land. What does this imply? Her house and her land have been taken over by somebody else, right? Somebody has taken her house and her land and is living there and working the land. Now, we're not told who it is. You know, could it just been random squatters who realize, hey, nobody's living here. Let's move in. Let's live here. Maybe it's some relative who knew she was out of the area and we're just going to take over and take control of her property, should stay in the family. It's entirely possible that it was the king or a representative of his who basically attached the property to the property of the throne. But in any case, the king is the ultimate authority in the land. People, when they had a legal issue that they couldn't resolve on their own, would go to the king and ask him to intervene. And so she goes to the king to make this appeal. I want my house and I want my land back. Break away at verse 4. Meanwhile, back at the throne, what's going on? The king has had this thought come to him. He wants to hear more about Elisha. And so he calls Gehazi, who had been at a time Elisha's servant. Now, he's called the servant of Elisha here. So we don't know whether this event is put here out of chronological context for a theological purpose, or if Gehazi is just still being referred to as Elisha's servant. Remember what happened? Naaman the Syrian came to Israel wanting to be healed of his leprosy because a little servant girl from Israel that he had captured in battle had told him, oh, you should go to Israel. There's a man of God there. He can cure you of your leprosy. And so he went to the king first, and the king panicked, and Elisha sent for him, said, hey, send him to me. I'll take care of him. And he healed him. Actually, he healed him by sending him to the Jordan River to dip seven times. And Naaman wanted to reward him with a great amount of gold and silver and cloth for clothing. And Elisha would have none of it, but Gehazi coveted it. And so he secretly sent after Naaman and said, "Hey, my master changed his mind. He doesn't want any, but these servants of the prophets came, and he wants you to give some to them." And Naaman says, "Sure, you can have it." And Gehazi takes it, goes, hides it, goes back in before Elisha, pretends like he's done nothing wrong. And Elisha calls him on it. "Where'd you go?" He said, "I didn't go anywhere." He said, "Didn't my heart go with you when you went out to greet the man, when he turned back from his chariot to greet you?" And so he says, "Because of this, his leprosy is going to cling to you." So Gehazi became leprous and went out from the presence of Elisha. So sounds like he was dismissed from being his servant because of his sin, because of his leprosy. So whether he is just being referred to as a servant because he was, or whether this happens before that, we're not told. But in any case, what's most important here is the king is curious. And so he calls Gehazi to him and says, Tell me about the great things Elisha has done. I want to know all the great things." Now, he knew some of them already, right? He was there with his armies and the armies of the other two kings in the wilderness when they ran out of water and they thought, "We're going to die." And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, said, "Hey, isn't there a prophet of the Lord here?" Well, Elisha was there. And what did he say? He said, "Dig ditches here, and in the morning, the Lord will fill him with water." And not only did he fill him with water, but he gave him a great deliverance over the enemy army. And so the king knows that. He was there. The king knows about Naaman, right? Naaman went to him first. Elisha sent to the king, said, "Send him to me." So he knows about that. The king knows about the king of Syria putting on raids into the land of Israel because Elisha would send to him and say, "Hey, king of Syria is going to attack here, go strengthen yourself. Hey, he's going to attack here, you better defend this area. Hey, he's going to attack here." So the king knows this, right? The king also knows what happens when the king of Syria comes and besieges Samaria, and it looks like everything is lost. There's no food, the people are starving. And Elisha says, "About this time tomorrow, the food will be sold at an almost normal price again." So the king knows a number of the things that Elisha has done, but he doesn't know a bunch of other things. He probably doesn't know that there was a point in time when Elisha purified the waters of Jericho when it caused bitterness and death. He didn't probably know about Elisha healing the stew that was poisoned and bitter. He probably didn't know about Elisha taking a small amount of food and feeding a great number of the sons of the prophets. He didn't know a number of the things that Elisha had done. And so he's asking Gehazi, "Tell me." So Gehazi is telling him these stories, right? And you can just picture Gehazi, you know, really milking this and telling all these stories to the king and probably scheming in his head, you know, "What am I going to get out of this from the king? You know, maybe I should ask the king for something right when I get to the big point," you know. You can imagine how some people are, right? And Gehazi seems to have that kind of character. So he's telling the story, and then what happens? Right when he gets to the point where he's talking about this woman and her son having died and Elisha raising him up from life, who comes to the king but this woman and her son? And Gehazi, he's just like, "Hey, king, there she is. This is the woman. This is the woman, and this is her son." And so what does the king do? He says, "Oh, well, tell me your side of the story. You know, I've heard the story from Gehazi's perspective. What do you have to say?" And so she tells him her side of the story, and he hears this, and it's like, okay, he's totally convinced. You know, this is the woman, this is her land, this is her house, we need to restore it to her. And so it says in verse 6, "And when the king asked the woman, she told him, so the king appointed a certain officer for her, saying, restore all that was hers and all the proceeds of the field from the day that she left the land until now." Now, this is really interesting, just, you know, as you think about these kinds of stories and try and figure out what's going on. How could the king know what the produce of the land was over the course of 7 years, unless there was some kind of official record of it, such as might be the case if the king had taken possession of the land, right? So just my guess is that this land was seized by the throne. Jehoram, who's likely the king at this point, was the son of Ahab and Jezebel, and they were known to do that, weren't they? oh, Naboth, this guy that's got a vineyard right next to the castle, it would be a great vegetable garden. Let's buy it from him. Oh, he doesn't want to sell it. Well, just kill him and we'll take it. That's Jehoram's parents. And so it wouldn't be at all surprising if he more or less said, oh, here's a vacant house and field. Let's just take it. And knew how much it had produced. And so he said, oh, you know, this is the God we're dealing with. Let's give it back. And let's just make sure we give back everything that we got from this just in case, because we don't want to mess with Elisha's God. So here's the woman. God has taken care of her. She gets not only her house and her field back, but everything that it produced during the time that she was gone. Now, it's a great story, right? It's a cool story. But why is it in the Bible? You ever ask yourself this? This is a question you need to learn to ask yourself. Why is this story in the Bible? Well, there are a number of reasons it's here, right? The first and the foremost, the most obvious is God cares about his people, right? God sees what our needs are. He sees what we're going through, and he cares about us. He wants to meet our needs. That's a nice general principle, general truth that we should take to heart. But don't you think there's a little bit more to it than that? A little maybe more focused lesson that we can draw from it. As you read through this passage, as we read through it this morning, did you notice anything jump out at you? One of the things we want to watch for as we're reading through the scripture is words that are repeated. Do you notice a repetition of a word in here? Look at verse 1. The woman whose son Elisha had restored to life. Look at verse 5. Gehazi was telling the king how he, Elisha, had restored the dead to life. There was the woman whose son he had restored to life, appealing to the king. O king, this is the woman, and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life. And so the king said, in verse 6, to his officer, restore all that was hers. Do you see how this story is constructed? It starts out with this story of restoration of the son, and then it shifts gears to focus on the restoration of something else that this woman had lost, her house and her land. This is a story about restoration, isn't it? And do you see what it tells us about our God? Is that he's not only a God who cares about individuals and their needs, he's a God who cares about what's just and right, and he wants to restore what's rightfully his people's back to them. Now, when you have that in mind, you have a little bit more understanding of why this passage, this story is written. Why was this book written? You remember the context for this book of 2 Kings. If you go to the end of the book, you look at the sweep of the book of 2 Kings, it's telling about this history of the nation of Israel and Judah, the 12 tribes of Israel that had been separated into two nations, and at the end, they both go into captivity. And at the end of 2 Kings, where are the people? They're still in captivity. The story doesn't end with them coming back from captivity. The story ends with them being in captivity. So this book was probably written for people who are in captivity. Why? To show them that they're in captivity because God kept his word. He told you, if you turn your back on him, you're going to go eventually into captivity. And guess what? You're in captivity because you turned your back on God, you rejected his authority, and he allowed your enemies to conquer you just like he warned you. So you're not into captivity because God failed to protect his chosen people. You're in captivity because you rejected him. But there's more to it, right? Because what did we read from Deuteronomy? When you turn back to the Lord, even in captivity, he'll be merciful to you and do what? He'll restore you to the land. Now, it didn't use that word there, but that's the principle, isn't it? And so here's this story about restoration, God wanting to restore his people to a people who are in captivity. Do you see how this could really impact them? It's like, oh, this is our God. We're in captivity because of our sins, but God is a God who wants to do what's right and just, who keeps his word and wants to restore what's been lost. We're lost. What's been lost? We've been lost. We're lost. We've turned away from God. We're away from where we should be. We're in captivity in Babylon. We need to turn back to the Lord. We need to turn back to the Lord. So when you see what this story is about and you see it in the context of this whole book, then what should you do? You should see it in the context of your life. God is a God who restores what's lost. And that can apply to us in different ways, can't it? Maybe we're lost in the sense that we've never come to know Jesus as our Savior. Maybe we're lost because of our sins and we have no relationship with God at all. I once was lost, but now I'm found. We sing that. And so maybe you need to see, hey, God wants to restore you to a right relationship with him through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And all you need to do is put your trust in that. And he gives you new life. Or maybe if you're someone who is walking with the Lord or who at least knows the Lord but aren't walking with the Lord, maybe you need to be restored to that close relationship that you've had in the past. Maybe that's the kind of restoration that you need. God is a God of restoration. In Acts chapter 3, there's a very interesting verse quoting from the Old Testament. He says, starting in verse 19, well, let me go back to 18. He says, those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. There's going to ultimately be a time of restoration of all things. Why? This world is under a curse because of sin. Satan has taken possession of this world that God made for his people. God wants to restore it to its rightful order. There's going to be a time of restoration. We read about it in the book of Revelation, where we're told that Jesus will wipe away every tear. He will do away with all pain and all suffering and all illness and death. And everything will be restored to what it was originally designed to be and more. But that time hasn't come yet. But in the meantime, God is at work in restoring us to that place and in using us to send this message of restoration around the world. That before the world is restored, God wants people restored to him. Through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, we can be forgiven from our sins through walking with him, through turning from sin, confessing our sin, yielding our lives to him. We can be restored to a right relation, even if we already know him, have already been forgiven. God wants us to walk with him. So when we read a story like we did in 2 Kings, we think about what kind of a God we have. We think about his love and his care, his knowledge of what we're going through, where we are in our lives. We recognize that he's a God that's merciful and gracious. Did you notice the woman got more than she asked for? That's grace, isn't it? She asked for her house and her land. She got her house and her land and all the increase over the course of that 7 years. God is gracious. He gives us more than we even know how to ask for. He wants us to come to him and ask him for new life in Christ. And when we have that new life and we're not walking the way that we should, when we sense that we've lost something in our relationship with the Lord, he wants to restore that as well. And as we allow him to do that in us, he uses us to bring restoration to the world. God is a God of restoration. And there comes a time of restoration in the future when he restores all things. But when we gather together, when we sense him calling to us, that's a time of restoration for each of us, isn't it? We need to turn to him, confess our sins to him, and ask him to make our lives all he wants them to be. Shall we pray? Father, as we look at a story like this, a short and interesting story, an encouraging story, we see not only that you're a God of restoration, a God who sees, you're a God who cares, and you're a God whose timing is amazing. How you brought this woman just at the perfect time, as Gehazi was telling the king about her. Lord, it's hard sometimes for us to accept your timing, but we want to recognize how good it is and how right it is. Lord, it's hard for us to wait for the restoration of all things. We want there to be justice here and now. We want suffering to end and pain to cease, tears to be wiped away even now. Lord, give us the grace to wait, and while we wait, to be your instruments of restoration here, to be people who work towards justice here, to be people who spread your mercy and your grace here. Lord, for that to happen, we need to be restored to a right relation with you. Draw us near, Lord. Deal with those things in us that hinder our walk with you, our sins, our unbelief, Lord, the ways that we fail to trust you, to believe what you've said. Lord, grant us repentance and grant us faith that our relationship with you might be all you designed it to be. And Father, for any who don't know you yet and who hear you calling them even today, may they put their trust in you, seeing what Jesus did on the cross to pay for their sins, seeing the love behind that, that great act of suffering on their behalf. May they see it clearly and trust in all that it means that their sins have been paid for. There's no judgment, no condemnation as a result because of what Jesus did on the cross. May they put their trust fully in you even today. Lord, may we have that life, that new life in you, and may we have it in abundance, and may you be glorified as you work through us to bring life to others. Thank you for what you'll do. Thank you that your timing is perfect. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.